I don't usually like to interpret prayers, but I do want to clarify that for those of you that know Stephanie as a single woman, when we are thanking God that she delivered her first baby, just want to get this straight, okay? She was sent as a medical assistant, so she delivered the first baby, okay? She was... We had a great week of a church retreat at Lake Kachuma last week. It was a great time of just fellowship and hanging out and being on the lake and eating some more. And then there was a little bit of eating and not to mention some eating. So that was good. Really made my week. So just a fun time of fellowship and relaxation. And would encourage you to set aside the third week in July already for next year. We've been at Kachuma Lake for 2 years, so we usually pick a new place for 2 years. We'll keep you posted, but just a great opportunity and a lot of fellowship and fun. So if you want to turn to Psalm 12, Psalm 12 is a psalm we're looking at today as we go through our survey of the book of Psalms. And it really is kind of just it's a deliberate, planned hopscotching through the book of Psalms. And we're back in the first book of the book of Psalms, and we're in chapter 12. And last week I kind of explained how the book is broken up into five individual books. And so 1 through, I think, 49 or through 39, I may not be getting those numbers right, it's considered to be book 1 of the book of Psalms. And so we are going to take a look at Psalm 12 specifically. Actually, in the past, over the past couple of years, as we've been preaching through the Psalms, I've preached through Psalms 1 through 11. And so we're going to take a look now at Psalm 12. This morning. And we're going to find out, especially when we read Psalm 12, that the Psalms are not neat and tidy. They are not just, you know, easy starts, easy endings, everything's wonderful in between. In fact, Psalm 12 is really a psalm of great frustration, great despair, and yet it's got a challenging ending. And so we are going to take a look at that psalm today. It doesn't tie up any loose ends, really. But the Psalms do point us to Jesus and remind us that he ultimately is the one we need to honor. So let's take a look at Psalm 12. If it's comfortable for you to stand, please stand as we read the Word of God, but it is not mandatory. But stand as we read if you would like to do that. And I just want to share with you, this is a psalm of David. I find it interesting that it's to a choir master. I can't quite picture the tune to this psalm, and I think you'll figure that out as we go through. And so let me begin with chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read the entire psalm. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Lord God, we just finished hearing the words of that song, that you will save us and that you will hold us in your hands. And Lord, we need to be reminded, even as we read this psalm, and at times we feel like we've been sifted through your hands or even set adrift, that that is not true, that you will protect us and guide us, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's hard to imagine the tune to a song that starts, Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone and the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. But that's exactly how this psalm and apparently song starts, as David has written it. We can imagine David's setting. It's highly likely that he could be in a cave running from Saul, could be in a cave running from his son, could be in his kingdom watching his kingdom crumble or being fought against around him. In any case, he is despairing at this point and frustrated. But this isn't just the cry of one under attack. In fact, from the outside, it could appear that the kingdom's doing just fine, that maybe this isn't during a time of actual physical or noticeable turmoil. But there apparently is some internal turmoil within David, because the real heart of this psalm is not an attack from an enemy. The heart of this song is the attack from within, is how he surveys his own country and sees within his own country that people are no longer walking in a manner that is godly. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. I'm going to share some things from you. We've often to say the same thing about our own country, our own surroundings. So let me share a few things. Maybe you'll pick up right away what I'm reading from, but probably not in the first sentence, but maybe you'll come to it. I'm going to let you in on my secret in a moment. This document I have in my hand is 8 pages. It's an abridged version. It's actually, you know, it's called a substantial excerpt of the original document. But here are some of the things this document says. Keeping in mind, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. It says, mankind has always recognized the importance of entertainment and its value in rebuilding the bodies and souls of human beings. So correct entertainment raises the whole standard of a nation. Wrong entertainment lowers the whole living condition and moral ideas of a race. So these are the working principles of movie theaters, of theater, of the film industry. This is the Motion Picture Production Code of 1930. This is the Motion Picture Production Code of 1930. So, under their working principles, no picture should ever lower the moral standards of those who see it. This is done when evil is made to appear attractive and good is made to appear unattractive. The presentation of evil is often essential for art or fiction or drama. This in itself is not wrong, provided that evil is not presented alluringly. That throughout the presentation, evil and good are never confused and that evil is always recognized clearly as evil. That in the end, the audience feels that evil is wrong and good is right. Here's principles of plots from 1930. In accordance with the general principles laid down, comedies and farces should not make fun of good, innocence, morality, or justice. Well, they don't do that, do they, anymore? No plot should be constructed as to leave the question of right or wrong in doubt or fogged. More plot material. Adultery as a subject should be avoided. It is never fit subject for comedy. Thus, comedy of this sort, ridicule is thrown on the essential relationships of home and family and marriage, and illicit relationships are made to seem permissible and either delightful or even daring. Adultery should not appear to be justified. Adultery should not be used to weaken the respect for marriage. Adultery should not be presented as attractive or alluring. Scenes of passion are sometimes necessary for the plot. However, they should appear only where necessary and not as added stimulus to the emotions of the audience. They must not be explicit in action or vivid in method. Frequent presentation of murder tends to lessen regard of the sacredness of life. Brutal killings should not be presented in detail. Killings for revenge should not be justified. Criminals should not be made heroes, even if they are historical criminals. Burglary should not be so explicit as to teach the audience how crime can be committed. Can you just picture the lack of movies? You wouldn't have a movies 22. You'd have like a movies 1 or a movies 2. The name of Jesus Christ should never be used except in reverence. Obscenity should not be suggested by gesture or manner. Nudity or semi-nudity should use simply to put a punch into a picture comes under the head of immoral action as treated above. It is immoral in its effect upon the average audience. Nudity is never permitted. Scenes of undressing should be avoided. I'm passing through page after page. These are 8 full pages of lists here. Brothels and houses of ill fame, no matter of what country, are not proper location for drama. In general, they are dangerous and bad dramatic locations. No film or episode in a film should be allowed to throw ridicule on any religious faith honestly maintained. Ministers of religion in their characters of ministers should not be used in comedy as villains or as unpleasant persons. As unpleasant persons. I just find that part funny. Okay, I don't know why. No minister in the movie should be unpleasant. illegal drug traffic must never be presented. The use of liquor in American life when not required by the plot or for proper characterization should not be shown. The sanctity of the institution of marriage and the home shall be upheld. And that is the end of the 8 pages of a substantial excerpt of the Motion Picture Production Code of 1930. Save, O Lord, for the godly is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men. But it doesn't stop there. Let me share a few more details of our past. This is from Wikipedia. McGuffey readers were a series of graded primers that were readily used as textbooks in America's schools from the mid-19th century to the mid-20th century, still used today in some private schools and homeschooling. It is estimated that at least 120 million copies of McGuffey's readers were sold between 1836 and 1960, placing its sales in a category with the Bible and Webster's Dictionary. Since 1961, they've continued to sell at a rate of some 30,000 copies a year. No other textbook bearing a single person's name has come closer to that mark. The editor was William Holmes McGuffey. While McGuffey was teaching at Miami, he established a reputation as a lecturer on moral and biblical subjects. McGuffey is remembered as a conservative theological teacher. He interpreted the goals of public schooling in terms of moral and spiritual education and attempted to give schools a curriculum that would instill Presbyterian beliefs and manners in their students. While these goals were considered suitable for the relatively homogeneous America of the early to mid-19th century, they were less so for the increasingly pluralistic society that developed in the late 19th century and early 20th century. The content of the readers changed drastically between McGuffey's 1836-1837 edition and the 1879 edition. The revised readers were compiled to meet the needs of national unity and the dream of an American melting pot for the world's oppressed masses. The values of salvation, righteousness, and piety, so prominent in the early readers, were excluded from the later versions. These are public school books, okay, just so we remind you. The content of the books were secularized and replaced by middle-class civil religion, morality, and values. McGuffey's name was featured on these revised editions, yet he neither contributed to them nor approved of their content. So drastically changed. I would not guess that in 100 years from now, the McGuffey readers will continue to sell as well as they are, as public schools continually move away from that more and more. They're not used there at all anymore at all because of their biblical standpoints. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. George Washington. We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. John Adams. The rights of man came not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. John F. Kennedy. The Bible is the first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention. John Quincy Adams. A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. Theodore Roosevelt. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Calvin Coolidge. The reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion that changes the heart. Thomas Jefferson. All must admit that the reception of the teaching of Christ results in the purest patriotism, in the most scrupulous fidelity to public trust, and in the best type of citizenship. Grover Cleveland. And last, we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. Who's that? Anybody know? Sounds like it could be today, but it's Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, but he could quote that today. We're just too proud to acknowledge God. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Now, we've pointed some fingers. Been pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy to acknowledge as we look around that the godly is gone, that the faithful have vanished from the children of men. But I guess what I want to do, as which the rest of the psalm actually challenges us to do, is what if we replace the pointing finger with a mirror instead? And what if this psalm isn't our psalm, but what if it's your neighbor's psalm? What if your neighbor who lives right next door to you could actually write this in reality? In despair, your neighbor would write, "Save, O Lord, the godly one is gone. The faithful would vanish from among the children of men." Not even knowing that next door you would call yourself the godly one. And so as we easily point our fingers outside of us today, which is very easy for us to do, let us keep the mirror in one hand and say, "Lord, could this be me? Could I be the one that David's lamenting over? Could I be the one that needs to take a hard self-examination
of the witness that I present. Verse 2 says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, politicians, people in court litigation.
I mean, I was shocked. I was absolutely shocked when the Cleveland kidnapper pleaded guilty. I just couldn't believe that. When was the last time a guy clearly guilty actually pleaded guilty? I mean, he did it for a plea bargain. He actually valued his life more than his lies, and so that's why he did it. But I can't remember the last time that somebody who clearly did something wrong actually pleaded guilty. We would sooner lie our way and hope the system would fail and would be able to somehow release us
than to face up to the truth.
But again, we're not just talking about the bad guy who's caught in his badness. We're talking about those of us. This
says, everyone utters lies to his neighbors. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. They go on and on for their own gain. Napoleon Bonaparte said this, if you wish to be success in the world, promise everything, deliver nothing. If you want to be successful in the world, promise everything, deliver nothing.
I don't know if you ever read William P. Warford in the AV Press, but occasionally I just go whatever his headline says. Okay, I'll give this one a shot. I'm not an avid reader of his, but every once in a while I do. So on April 10th, here's what he wrote. In one of those dopey polls, Reader's Digest asked people to rate the most trusted people in America. Actor Tom Hanks came out on top, followed by Sandra Bullock, Denzel Washington, Meryl Streep, and poet Maya Angelou. Huh? He writes, huh? With a question mark. It's a sad state of affairs when four of the five most trusted people in America make a living to pretending to be someone they're not. Nothing wrong with acting, mind you, but it would be nice if people would select someone real instead of movie characters because they really don't know the actors behind the portrayals. Who can blame them? With the way Washington is now, who's going to pick a politician as most trusted? The national media is terrible now, struggling to choose between bias and accuracy as its defining trait. Church scandals, teacher scandals, financial scandals. The news this week about the military sex scandals. As mentioned, few seem able to withstand the scrutiny. So people pick actors. People tend to like and trust individuals that they know personally. Somehow we think we know Tom Hanks personally enough to say he's the most trusted.
But here's the question I want to ask. Would people pick you? Would people pick you? Are you one of everyone who is known for uttering lies and full of flattery to get your way? I mean, we can point our fingers at the politicians and the lawyers, but what about the famous lies that are uttered by the average person, not every single day, but far too often? I will always love you. Whatever you say, I'll do. I love this company. I'm glad to work here. I'm here for you till death do us part.
I think the challenge of this passage is to really stop and say, the next time I'm ready to take an oath, make a statement, make a promise, make a commitment, read a line, am I willing to back it up? And even if for some reason I've hit your spot today where you're saying, okay, I get it, I'm the flattering lips, I'm the liar, I'm the conniver, I'm the deceiver. The great thing about the Lord Jesus is his mercies are new every morning. So today is the day that you just change that. Today is the day you just begin to walk in truth. It will take a long time to repair the reputation, but it won't take as long as if you never begin the repairing. And the great thing about it is you make that commitment for the Lord Jesus Christ and the reputation is repaired immediately before him. So let us think through our flattering lips and our lying thoughts. May the Lord, 12:3 says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us?
Not only does our tongue make boasts of lying, but it also tends to make boasts of statements that are completely untrue, that really set the course of our lives and the lives of others. Man especially loves to boast against his own creator. Listen to these. I don't even know. I probably recognize one name of this list of people I'm about to give you, but it's the quotes I'm kind of bringing before your attention. I cannot believe in a God who wants to be praised all the time. Friedrich Nietzsche. It's interesting. You know, why does God want to be praised all the time? Because he's perfect. He created us, and he deserves our praise. And so it's not that he wants to be praised all the time. He deserves to be praised all the time. But he didn't need us to praise him. He had the angels around to praise him too. He made us to love us, and our response should be to praise him. It's like saying in a marriage, well, I don't want to be married to somebody I have to compliment. You mean if I marry them, I have to say nice things to them? I don't want to be married if I have to say nice things to people. But we certainly like people to say nice things to us, don't we? The nerve of God to expect us to thank him. It is an interesting and demonstrable fact that all children are atheists, and were religion not included into their minds, they would remain so. Ernestine Rosé. That is actually partly true and massively wrong. It is true that we're all born separated from God. But you don't have to hang around a young child too long to know that they are open and willing to acknowledge and respond to God. An atheist would be somebody that challenges and questions the thoughts of God. A child doesn't challenge or question it. Once introduced, the child will eagerly accept it and embrace it. And in many cases, you have children coming out of atheist background or unbelieving homes, and they are still talking about God. That's why Christian schools and children's ministry are so valuable, because they take the child, because parents, it's amazing to me that atheist or unchristian parents love to place their children in Christian schools or in vacation Bible schools or in Sunday schools, because that's a safe place for them to be. And then the child comes home and starts talking about God, and where'd this come from? Well, they're open to it. They're willing. There can be but little liberty on earth while men worship a tyrant in heaven. Robert Greene Ingersoll. Absolutely agree with that. But God's not a tyrant in heaven. That's just a poor perspective of God. God is the one who lovingly created us and rescued us. The tyranny is sin, which causes us to fall short of the glory of God and need rescuing. So the, quote, tyrant in heaven is the one who stepped down to rescue us. If you want me to believe in God, you must make me touch him. Denis Diderot. That means he would become God. If I could say, I'll only believe in God if God comes down so I can touch him, that makes me sovereign over God. That makes me in control of God if I can insist his arrival so I can touch him. No philosophy, no religion has ever brought so glad a message to the world as the good news of atheism. Atheism is great news. There is no God, so all the pain and suffering that you feel and deal with and all the murder that goes on has no Savior, has no rescue, and will continue to go on this way until man self-destructs. That's great news, isn't it? All hail the world of no God. It's just blindness. Now, as I say this, I'm not picking on these people as individuals. I'm just saying that is the flattering lips, that is the boasting tongue of man that is convinced that he can place God in a box or cause God to disappear and refuse to acknowledge him. What about in your own life? Are you a proclaiming Christian but a practicing atheist? If Jesus is just your Savior, but not the master of your life, who directs the ways you follow, then you too are saying, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? We can't say that Jesus is our Lord and then live our lives separate of the biblical principles, because it's the lives that we live demonstrate what we believe. So ultimately, many of us tend to say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Well, I'm going to take some time out to read the Bible. But ultimately, I'm going to make my own decision because I'm my own master. I just happen to include the Bible now and then or give God a few bones I throw him. David takes from the personal look of how we need to deal with it, what he sees around about the attitude of people, and then begins to take a look at how it's practically carried out. He says in verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. So he's not really changing subjects from the standpoint of the overall thought. He's saying, I'm overlooking my country. I'm seeing what's happening. I see the faithlessness. I see the selfishness. And as a result of that, it's shown because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. Let's give a working definition for the word poor. We often just think it's somebody without money. In the Bible, the poor is almost always referred to under this category. Those that are taken advantage of, those that are physically handicapped, those that are oppressed, those that are marginalized, those that are abused, the fatherless, the widows, and the helpless. The Bible sees those as the poor. It's a broad, broad category. This is a book called Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger, written several years ago. by Ronald Sider. He writes, in spite of the improvements of the world, the United Nations reports that 1.45 billion people still have no access to health services. 1.33 billion do not have access to safe water. 2.25 billion do not have access to sanitation. This is significant because in houses with clean water and sanitation, children are 60% less likely to die than in houses without these services. In addition, 17 million people die each year from infectious and parasitic diseases such as diarrhea, malaria, and tuberculosis. Lacking both food and medicine, poor nations have a much higher infant mortality rate than the developed world. The cost of cleaner water and better sanitation is relatively small. The World Health Organization has reported that in an annual increase in preventive care of 75 cents per person in the third world could save 5 million lives every year. That would take less than $3 billion. And maybe you think $3 billion is a large figure. Surely the people of the wealthier nations can find $3 billion to save 5 million people. The National Center for Health Statistics reports that people in the United States spend, remember it takes $3 billion to save 5 million people from starvation. The people in the United States spend $30 to $50 billion each year on diets and related expenditures to reduce their calorie intake. That's painful. That is painful. We are spending over 10 times the amount to reduce our weight than it takes to save 5 million people from starvation. Painful, painful statistic. Imagine what one quarter of the world's Christians could do if they became truly generous. A few of us could move to desperately poor areas. The rest of us could defy surrounding materialism. We could refuse to let our affluent world squeeze us into its consumeristic mold. Instead, we could become generous nonconformists who love Jesus more than wealth. In obedience to our Lord, we could empower the poor through small loans, community development, and better societal systems. And in the process, we would learn again his paradoxical truth that true happiness flows from generosity. True happiness flows from generosity. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. Get to the right page here. Before we go any further, let's ask this question. What is the point of this psalm? What is the point of it? Remember, the psalms are to model a God-centered view of life through expression of worship and prayer. It also models expressions of needs, pains, and concerns to God. So what we learn from this psalm is David's honest expression of helplessness over what he sees, and he really feels like unless God steps in and intervenes, there's not going to be a change. So the first thing we can learn is, Lord, can we have this heart? Maybe we learn that our heart isn't like this. I can tell you that my heart does not think of the five million people that I could impact by reducing a few of my costs until I read it in books like that, read it in psalms like this. So step number one is, Lord, give me this heart that is actually concerned. If this is an actual prayer that you have accepted and allowed to be printed in your word through all eternity, written thousands of years ago, then that means I can pray this to you. And if my heart doesn't match it, but my intent is that it would match it, then I can say, Lord, give me this heart. May I be concerned about the godly being vanished. May I be concerned about lying. May I be concerned about the poor. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. Change my heart, O God. Make me more like you. We need to be concerned about the things that concern God. In verses 1 through 5, we have the honest lament of a man who sees the world going the way he doesn't want it to go, actually wants change. And now, also beginning in verse 5, we see the response of God. We see the response of God. Because verse 5 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. So David has listed his frustrations, he's listed all the evil he's seeing around him, and then he has a response from God. And he actually quotes God. I don't think he got a verbal, hey David, this is my answer to you, but I think in his spirit he realized this is what God would do. I will now arise, says the Lord, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. You see, just as we see the poor being plundered and marginalized and taken advantage of, we also know that God will arise. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Have you ever been guarded? I mean, literally, not guarded in where you're guarded to do something, where you actually have physically had a guard out front. Probably not. Maybe some of you. I don't really want to hear your story right now, okay? Maybe some of you are saying, well, I was guarded, but it's not because I was being protected from the world, because the world was being protected from me. So maybe I hit a nerve in that way, and that's fine. Okay. I want you to keep that thought working in your mind and think of the purpose of a guard. The purpose of a guard is to protect you, to keep you from being harmed, to keep you out of danger. But a guard also inhibits you. A guard also is going to inhibit your actions and the things you do. We like Rockford Files. I know I've dated myself by simply saying that. I think the character Angel is an absolute crack up. And if you know Rockford Files, great. If you don't, he's just this guy who's always trying to do a con and never successful at it. And so one of our favorites is when Angel sees a murder that he's not supposed to see. And so he doesn't want to go into protective custody. And finally he says, I'll go into protective custody under one deal. And then the next scene shows him living in the lap of luxury in a hotel. And he's got the policeman waiting over him hand and foot. And all they're telling him is, look, well, dude, just don't go to the window. Angel, stay away from the window. So Angel's actually got a publisher, and he's going to sell a book on his incredible viewing of this murder, and he's going to become rich and famous, which was Angel's other scheme. And so while he's wandering around boasting about how rich he's going to become and how famous he's going to be, of course, he wanders to the window. He's holding up a champagne glass, and he's toasting himself to his greatness, and a shot comes through the window and breaks his champagne glass and ruins his little world of safety and protection, and off he goes to another hotel. Why? Because Angel didn't want to be guarded. He didn't want to be protected if it meant it would get in the way of his own desire, of his own personal lifestyle. Oh, he wanted safety, but he didn't want to be inhibited. He didn't want to be controlled. And that I think that in many cases we're like that. Oh, Lord Jesus, guard me, protect me, watch over me, help me, surround me. Oh, but don't change my lifestyle. But don't tell me things I can't do. We don't really want his protection. We just kind of want him to sanction our lifestyle without getting hurt by it. But if we're going to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be our guard, we have to let him guard, which means the guard says, no, you can't go that way. No, you can't go that way. I don't think you should go out that door. I don't think this is a good idea. I think these activities need to be stopped. I'm trying to keep you safe. A guard inhibits. We can't ignore the guard. We have to respond to the guard. Look at verses 7 and 8. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as a vileness is exalted among the children of men. You see, verses 7 and 8 are interesting because at first reading, you're thinking, okay, he's saying, protect us from all the bad guys. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. But this is not a, Lord, guard me from all the bad guys so I don't have the evil attack me. This is, Lord, guard me from this generation. Guard me from becoming one of them. Guard me from becoming one of them. Listen to this paraphrase of this is from that book I've been reading to you throughout our study from Psalms. This is Psalms Now. It's just a paraphrase that somebody has put together on many of the Psalms, and so it's just kind of their guess or their kind of modern twist to it, but I think it really nails it on the head in the very end. So here's the entire psalm. They write, oh God, help me, the world is truly going to the dogs. There is infidelity and deceit on all sides of me. Every man seems to wear two faces. And men even boast about their deeds of evil. They assume that they can talk themselves out of any corner. They defy authority and live for themselves alone. Our God will not forever remain silent. His voice like thunder will drown out the foolish boasts of his unfaithful creatures. The maligned and the deprived have suffered long enough, he will say. I will rise to their defense and grant them my protection. And what God promises, he will do. Keep us, great God, from the vile compromises and the rank complacency of this generation. I think this paraphrase does a really good job of really bringing out the truth of the psalm. It really shows that the purpose of the psalm is not protect me, Lord, from the evil around me. The purpose of the psalm is, Lord, help me not to be one of the evil that is around me. Help me not to sell out to this generation. Keep us, great God, from the vile compromises and the rank complacency of this generation that is all around us. It really is not a prayer of protection from without. It's a prayer of protection from within. Oh, God, will you protect me? Will you guard me from walking away into the world and not standing out for you? Let me invite the worship team to come on back up. Let me read those last two verses again and kind of close with this challenge. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. In the areas of your life that you see that you look more like the world and less like the Lord, remember, it's simple confession to him. Lord, I can see in my life that I look like the vile son of man. And maybe it's not vile. Maybe you wouldn't use the word vile, but God would use it. I look like the son of man that does not look like you. Confess that to him, but then ask him for the strength and the protection to change that. You, O Lord, not me. O Lord, I see my wrong. Forgive me. I'm going to do a better job. No, it's you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. You will keep us from being like this generation forever. If there's one thing, and there's billions of things, but if there's one thing we can say about our faithful God, is that every time his people realize that they're not walking with him, he faithfully waits for their return and steps in and comes alongside them. So your picture, your look of the world is not so great that God would say, I'm sorry, you look way too much like the world for me to intervene. Instead, he's simply saying, I've been waiting. Come to me. Let me guard you. Let me help you. Let me put the parameters around you that not only protect you from without, but also protect you from within. Allow me to be your guard and your keeper. Let me be the one that keeps you from this vile generation. Lord God, we come before you and we ask you just first to bring our hearts into a brokenness that is represented in this psalm. We need to just acknowledge that we are concerned that the godly have vanished. We are concerned that every side we turn does not represent you. We are sorry, Lord, that even with our tongues, we prevail. In our lips, we say, who is master over us? We plunder the poor, Lord, in our own selfishness. We plunder the poor on a regular daily basis. I do that. I must have this. I must take care of this. This is a necessity in my life. Forgive me, Lord, for just plundering when that money could be spent elsewhere to lift up somebody in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, your words are pure words. They are like silver refined in a furnace in the ground, purified seven times. So your word is what we rely on. The words of the world that says, take care of yourself and cover yourself. And it's okay to have it. It changes over and over. What is good today is going to be bad for me tomorrow. But not the word of the Lord. It is like refined in silver, seven times pure and holy and just. So guard us. Guard us from this generation so that we would be a bright, shining light for you. Even when it makes us incredibly uncomfortable, let us know you, draw near to you, be close to you, because you are our guard and our protector.